Okay, good.
See Brandon.
What's that?
Leslie's going through your trip to Georgia with Brad to see Brandon, right?
Yes, he saw Brandon, I didn't.
Oh.
But we did worship at our old church.
Yep.
Wow.
Okay. Well, it's good to see everybody. We've been gone for two consecutive Sundays, which turns into 4 weeks. Kind of odd. Oh, whatever it is. And Session has asked me to teach a class, but my job takes me away from time to time over a weekend. But I will be here, I think, 5 out of the next 6 weeks, Lord willing. And I put together a lesson that's going to last about 10 weeks or so, or 10 lessons, shall I say. And it's on the history of the Presbyterians, or the history of Presbyterianism, if you want to put it in a philosophical terminology. And it's not something I've taught before, except in bits and pieces in different contexts. And so try to put together systematically a history of who we are. And I mean, some of us know a lot about the RPCNA. Some of you know about the Reformation and John Calvin and John Knox, Martin Bucer, etc. And some of you may be pretty new to Presbyterianism. I don't know, you know, what, where you plug in kind of in the history of the church and its Presbyterian format or Presbyterian permutation, shall we call it. The lessons are going to run something like this, unless a particular subject gets strung out longer than an entire lesson. Today I want to deal with the question, what is a Presbyterian? And it's going to be somewhat redundant with some of the preaching that we've had here in recent weeks. Lesson two will be on the Reformation, on John Calvin and John Knox, and the recovery of biblical ecclesiology, that is, church government. Lesson three will be on the Church of Scotland, as much of that, particularly in the 17th century, as we can get in, that is, the Covenanters. The fourth lesson, Lord willing, will be on the Westminster Assembly, which took place in the 1640s, and they established the Confession of Faith and Catechisms that have become the sort of the core of what we believe the Bible teaches regarding doctrine on a variety of different levels. And ironically, the Westminster Confession doesn't deal with ecclesiology per se. It doesn't, my entire lesson today can't come out of the Confession of Faith because it's not there. And to me, that's been one of the supreme ironies of the Confession, is that it doesn't take a stand on church government. And there's reasons, good and sufficient reasons, why that is the case. And we will take a look at that when we study the Westminster Assembly and how they went about codifying in a systematic way what they believe that the Bible teaches. And then we'll go back to the Church of Scotland in Lesson 5 and take it up to about 1840 or so. And then starting in Lesson 6, we'll be looking at Presbyterianism in America. And we'll begin at the beginning of that. Also, talk about Francis McKemy, Samuel Davies, the Great Awakening, Presbyterian missions in America, and that sort of thing. And then lesson seven, some of the divisions that took place in the 19th century among Presbyterians. And some, I've always made fun of the Baptists, calling them Paramecium Baptist churches, because, you know, they'll start a new church over disagreement on the color of the carpet. But Presbyterians haven't been totally unused to that problem. And then lesson eight, Presbyterianism in America and the Civil War and slavery and the concept of the kingdom of God. Those are kind of controversial things. Where do Presbyterians stand on the issues of the day in the 19th century? And I'll address some of those. And there's certainly a somewhat of a divide between the Northern Presbyterians and the Southern Presbyterians on some of those issues. And then lesson nine will be the 20th century war with modernism among Presbyterians. And I'll talk about J. Gresham Machen, the famous Briggs case, Princeton College and Seminary and their role in 20th century Presbyterianism, their important role in that, as well as the creation of other Presbyterian seminaries and the history of the RPCNA and some of the other smaller Presbyterian groups. And then the last lesson will deal, Lord willing, with modern controversies among Presbyterians, among fellow Presbyterians in America. This doesn't mean that we are experiencing these controversies, but they're issues to which the Bible speaks, and I want to address how we ought to approach those particular, what they want to call issues. Usually they're heresies, but we'll take a look at that in the 10th lesson. And I don't know, we may need a whole separate lesson on missions, Presbyterian missions, because we were at the forefront of world missions in America, and we're not now, but we were, and we still, missions is very important among biblical Presbyterians, and that may require a separate lesson. We'll see how it goes. Now, I was in a restaurant two weeks ago yesterday in Knoxville, Tennessee, and it was a kind of a nice downtown restaurant and a fancy hotel, and some friends had invited us to meet them there, and it was a Caribbean menu, and the waiter came up to us and said, "First time you've been here?" "Yes." Hands out our menus, and he says, "Now," very proudly, "we have a vegan menu." And he says, and he was a vegan himself, and he said, "Are any of you vegans?" And I said, "No, we're all Presbyterians." And he's supposed to, the implications are, you know, we're definitely meat eaters, but carnivores.
Did he get it?
No, he didn't get it. He kind of backed off, thinking he'd never heard the word before, you know. And I wonder what they eat, you know, Presbyterians. So there definitely is a lot of ignorance among the general population regarding church history in general, but Presbyterianism in particular, and most people's concept of Presbyterians is the mainline Presbyterian church, which sometimes we have as much in common with as we do with Muslims. Their heresies have gone so far. And that's what a lot of people think of. Now, I was raised in a very strong Christian family whose Baptist prejudices were well defined and could be deployed at a moment's notice. and I being an expert at that. Most Christians outside our tribe were given pretty short shrift with the key summary points ending any further discussion or question about other churches. The Presbyterians were disposed of this way. They're all liberals, similar to Roman Catholics. They baptize babies, case closed. Conversation over about Presbyterians. I did not have to give them another thought the rest of my life. And the summary was absolutely true in all of its parts in the county where I lived. So my education received a shock some years later in college upon the study of church history, where I discovered that my pastors that I had had my whole life growing up, my parents had founded the church along with five other families, and we had had tremendous preachers all through my life. And I discovered that they had been quoting Presbyterian theologians and pastors in sermons all those years, over and over again. I was shocked. And I found out that the theology that these Presbyterian theologians espoused was in agreement with what I had been taught, 90% at least, maybe more. And of course, with the 90% declined the more I learned about the Reformed faith, realized that that's really what the Bible teaches, until I was kind of 100%. In the Reformed camp. And so we want to kind of begin at the beginning, Presbyterian. Now, what is a Presbyterian? I think that if somebody was just going to observe the Presbyterian scene in America today and explain it to Captain Kirk on the Enterprise, a Star Trek observation, Presbyterian would be a citizen from an alien planet known as Presbuteros in the galaxy Christianus. These creatures have a history of social unrest and rebellion, although ironically hold strong views on law and order. While always advocating humility and forbearance, they have a tendency toward being patronizing and sarcastic to those from less educated planets in the same solar system. The Presbyterians gather once a year to organize committees to study pressing problems, usually finding a possible solution after years of careful examination, discussion, and irresolution. If a war starts, they make the best allies, but they hesitate to take prisoners and often shoot their own wounded, accidentally or on purpose. Every so often, they form new tribes of Presbyterians with all the same beliefs and rules of previous civilization, plus one thing nobody else has ever thought of. I think that among those outside our communion, that might be the observation they would make about Presbyterians. And unfortunately, some of that is most definitely true. Regarding how we are perceived by the outside world. Well, I want to do this the old-fashioned way and tell you who we aren't. This is the Puritan manner of exegesis. I don't know if you've ever read Puritan sermons, but they start with what isn't true, what we aren't. So what we aren't Baptists. Baptists are named after their peculiar view of one of the sacraments, and they take their name from a biblical word, baptizo, and its various cognates, and most of them are very democratic in church polity, that is in ecclesiology, the way they run their churches. And the rule in those churches is rule by majority vote in the congregation. So they have a democratic form of church government. And make a note here, a side note, Reformed Baptists also have elders, which is going to be the defining characteristic of Presbyterians. And Baptists also come out of the Reformation as sort of a subset of the Reformed Church. Episcopalians are named after the Greek word for bishop. Episcopos, ruled by bishops, that is, all spiritual oversight, all control, all ecclesiological power is in the hands of the bishops. And that's true of the Methodists and the Episcopalians and others of that ilk. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church has a couple more layers above that. So it's rule of the church from the top down. You know, with the Catholic Church, it's the Pope and the cardinals, the archbishops and the bishops, and then the various forms of lower clergy in the Catholic Church. Among Episcopalians, it's really the bishops have all the power. And among the Methodists, they dictate what church the Methodist pastor is going to be pastor of. And they have a kind of a formula that says that Methodist pastors have given all they can give in 5 years, and then they move them on. They decide that it's time to shuffle the deck again. And so every 5 years, Methodist ministers, as a rule, are sent to another congregation to be the pastors. And that's all done by the bishops of the church. Well, Presbyterians are named after the Bible word presbyteros, elders. It refers to the spiritual oversight of a congregation by men known as elders. And in other words, church government and practice, along with courts of appeal, church courts of appeal, whether it be presbytery, synod, general assembly, is a representative church government with, we would call it a republican form of church government, in which the elders are elected and they have the spiritual oversight of the congregation. We are kind of named after our polity. The structure of our church government based on the eldership. Presbyterianism in America has had very powerful influence since the very beginning. And some would even argue that the American form of constitutional government was based on Presbyterian church government, Presbyterian ecclesiology. Do you know that seven American presidents were Presbyterians, and two of them were Reformed Church of America, so the Dutch Reformed. So 9 U.S. presidents came from a Reformed and Presbyterian background and frame of reference. Two of our presidents of the United States were sons of Presbyterian ministers. As they grew up in the manse, they grew up in the pastor's home and eventually became presidents, Grover Cleveland and Woodrow Wilson, both of them raised in very conservative Presbyterian, theologically conservative Presbyterian homes. All but one of George Washington's colonels at Yorktown were Presbyterians in the American Army. And it's estimated that about half of Washington's soldiers at Yorktown at the end of the war were Presbyterians. And I would say that's probably a pretty good estimate. So even in the foundation, very foundations, the warp and weft of the founding of the United States, Presbyterians have been involved and had very important roles in the creation of our nation. There are a goodly number of books on Presbyterian history, and if you have an interest beyond the class in Presbyterianism around the world, in America and around the world, as well as the history of it, I would recommend a book by one of my history professors in college, and then he went on to become history professor, church history professor at Greenville Seminary in South Carolina. And in 2012, he published Presbyterian and Reformed Churches, A Global History. And that same title had been published 80 years earlier. And what he did is he brought it up to date for the 20th century, 20th and 21st century, A Global History of Presbyterians. And it's published by Reformation Heritage Books, and it's in print. So if you're interested in a solid tome on our own church history, not the RPCNA per se, but Presbyterianism, I would recommend that particular book.
Is it by Greg Singer?
It's by James McGoldrick. Dr. James McGoldrick is the author of that. Well, the New Testament word, presbyteros, in the Greek means elder, and it's used 60 times in the New Testament. But the New Testament Christians were already familiar with the word, and if not the concept of elder. In Hebrew, zaken is used 100 times, translated elder, used 100 times in the Old Testament, 44 times in the Pentateuch. And it seemed to have meant something like an official person, an older, wiser leader, perhaps had tribal implications in Israel. But it was a term that was used in the Old Testament. One Presbyterian historian, the 19th century, said the first General Assembly was called by Moses. And that's in Exodus chapter 4. I found this interesting. All the references to elders in the Old Testament, quite a few. But in Exodus chapter 4, and verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. All the elders. And one Presbyterian historian has called that the first General Assembly. And Joshua does the same thing in Joshua 23 and 24. In 1 Samuel 8, 4, the elders came to Samuel to ask for a king. In 2 Samuel 5, 3, the elders and a large number of the people of Israel invited David to be king, to take over the nation. And again, elders mentioned in 1 Kings 8, 1, where Solomon assembles all the elders of Israel together. So it was an idea, it was a term, it was familiar to New Testament Christians of Jewish background. The elders were sent off, carried off, along with when Jeremiah was captured. They took the elders with him. And it's interesting, the elders never were in charge of the worship of the church as they are in the New Testament. As we'll see, and as you're probably already aware. But the priests and the Levites were in charge. Why don't we have priests today? Now, we do have elders, but why don't we have priests? Other churches do. Why don't we? Why isn't Father Ryan our priest?
Because he's married.
Because he's married. Oh, that's not what I was searching for, but that's good. What's that?
Christ fulfilled that role.
Priests were no longer necessary to be the intermediaries between God and man. That's what a priest is. He stands between He stands between the people and God as God's representative. So in the Catholic Church, the priest is the one who performs the Mass, which is a miracle that occurs. It turns the wafers and the wine into the body and blood of Christ in a literal fashion. And because he's the priest and he's standing between God and the congregation as God's representative, he turns his back on the congregation to elevate the host during communion, because he is the mediator. And when it comes to prayer in the Catholic Church, there's all kinds of mediators, thousands of them, the saints that they've declared, and of course Mary is it, the mediatrix between God and man. But the priesthood is no longer necessary because Christ has fulfilled that role. And it's the same with the Levites. We don't need the Levites today. They were professionals that were involved in the formal worship of God, and they had to follow particular rules, but they were reflective of the coming of Christ, and he fulfills what the priests and Levites symbolized, as it were, in the Old Testament. Now, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they formed, God's people formed synagogue assemblies, and they were presided over by elders. And they even had an appellate division called the Sanhedrin. So they even had courts of appeal, as it were. So that was not a foreign concept either, to have a collocation of elders that could be appealed to. And the Sanhedrin fulfilled that role just at least some extent. So when the Christian church was begun, and as the missionaries, as the apostles went out with the gospel, and churches were created in different places, as we've heard from the pulpit, they initially assembled in the synagogues and then formed their own assemblies when the synagogues were rejecting the Christian faith. And the New Testament shifts terms to ecclesia, called out ones, and to the pagans, that is how they differentiated the Christians and the Jews. Jews went to synagogues, Christians, ecclesia. They became the church of God. And then controversies arose, as we are aware, in the book of Acts, which sets out the practical workings of the church itself. And we find the Apostle Paul then establishing churches that were ruled by elders. And that rule had very definite confines. And the elders were to be the office bearers. And a Irish Presbyterian minister, Thomas Withrow, wrote a small book called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And he set out six principles for the apostolic church found in the New Testament. And I kind of like the way he broke it down. And if we would look up a few verses, the same ones that you've heard on other occasions and our pastor has preached on. Acts chapter 6. And we'll be in the book of Acts for a few brief moments here. I love the book of Acts. Who wrote the largest portion of the New Testament? What individual? In terms of the amount of content.
Paul.
the New Testament?
Paul.
Luke. Everybody says Paul. Everybody says Paul. But the book of Luke and the book of Acts together give us more content than the Paul, the writings of the Apostle Paul. And of course, it's all history. It's divinely inspired history, but it's the account of the creation of the church. And Book of Acts is a wonderful, wonderful book. I was able to teach a class through the Book of Acts, and it took about 2 years. So much content there. One is, office bearers were chosen by the people. Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, with the increasing of the disciples in the early church, office bearers were chosen by the people. Seek out from among you men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So the first is that the elders were chosen by the people. The office of bishop and that of elder are identical. And we find in Acts chapter 20 in a number of places, but flip over to Acts chapter 20. Verses 17 and 28. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, it's addressing the elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Overseers, bishops. So elders and bishops were the same thing, and it wasn't but a couple centuries before the church began elevating certain elders to positions of great power and authority, and eventually they became the arbiters of doctrine and the rulers of the church. And the Bishop of Rome was elevated beyond that to become the man they called the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So it wasn't long before the church began moving away from a New Testament ecclesiology and began separating out elders and bishops as different people. But they are identical, and they're used interchangeably in the New Testament. Thirdly, there was a plurality of elders in each church. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, to the Lord in whom they had believed. So again, it was a plurality. It was elders appointed in each church. And initially, the apostles were involved in selecting those men. And then, as the church grew, they gave instructions and qualifications for the eldership. And the pastors preached on in the book of Titus on the eldership, on who elders are and what their qualifications are to be. But they're in a plurality. There are to be at least two, at least two elders. And most Presbyterian churches that I'm aware of require two elders, and preferably three, but require two elders in order for a church to be particularized and to function as the New Testament church. And that's why we have two elders and are in the process of selecting one or more. And it's because that's what the apostles called for under the divine inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is definitely involved in this selection process too. The ordination was an act of the presbytery, that is a plurality of elders. 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So it is a formal ordination of elders, which involves the laying on of hands of other elders within the presbytery. So there is a sense, a connectional sense between churches where there is authority granted by God to the presbytery to ordain elders. The assembled elders from the various churches exercised the rights of government and received appeals. That is, there were appellate courts within the New Testament church. And the big one, of course, took place in Jerusalem. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So there's the two halves. The church sent the elders to Jerusalem to meet and to settle a major doctrinal question. And that question was, and they settled it, and it was a principle that they were to build their churches by. And that was the question of how much of the Old Testament ceremonial law ought to be practiced in the church. And those coming out of Judaism said, we still need these ceremonies in order to be in conformity to the Word of God. And other Christians said, no, those were Old Testament pictures of New Testament realities. And the major theological question, or the major issue at the time, was circumcision. And there were those in the church who said circumcision is required. It's very simple. It's always been required. And others said, no, it's not required. Baptism is required. There is this identification of covenantal connection, but it's now baptism and not circumcision. And so this debate was taking place, and the elders all assembled in Jerusalem to hash it out and find out what God's will was on the issue. And they set down a principle for the churches to live by. But the point is, the assembled elders of the various churches got together, in this case in Jerusalem, and settled this doctrinal question that had arisen. And that became a template for the early church and right up through modern times. Now, even when the church became Roman-centered and corrupt, they still called church councils to decide doctrinal questions. They still called assemblies of elders, or in the case of the Catholic Church, the assemblies of bishops to decide in these church convocations as to what the truth is. And it's a good thing that they did, because there were heresies that had arisen even in the times of the Bible was still being, in the time of the apostles. Doctrinal questions had heresies had already crept into the church. And the Apostle Paul was having to deal with heresies and settle some of those issues himself. But after the post-apostolic period, then the church elders had to deal with those questions. And there were new questions that came up, like the deity of Christ. I mean, that was challenged early on by Arius and others. He said that Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God. And they held up a lot of the other doctrines that we would consider orthodox, but they denied the deity of Christ. and the church had to call. It was so powerful a message, and so many churches succumbed to the Arian heresy that it had to be dealt with several different times in the post-apostolic age of the church, because the Arians were, and these Arians were violent. They had armies. They attacked churches. They chased after church fathers who disagreed with them. I mean, they pursued them to death on occasion. Now, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that within the church, you've got a heretical group that's so powerful that they're willing to kill the other people because, you know, modern Arians are Jehovah's Witnesses. You just can't picture a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses getting together and forming an army and going after people that are Orthodox. But these Jehovah's Witnesses, they were armed and dangerous and followers of some heretics that were willing to fight and die for their viewpoints. And the church called together these assemblies to deal with those questions, and they eventually laid that one to rest due to the powerful preaching of several of the church fathers. And then sixthly, Christ was recognized as the only head of the church. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. And that's the sixth principle of the eldership, is that Christ is the head of the church, and it's his word that defines truth, and it defines the operational aspects of what we would call Presbyterian polity, Presbyterian government. Now, in the early days of the Reformation, much of this is lost through the centuries in the church. Much of the what we would call representative Republican eldership, leadership, oversight, spiritual oversight of the church is lost in the church until the Reformation. But even when the Reformation comes along, so much else had been lost as well, or had been buried in the heresies of the Roman Church. And this was not an issue that was at the forefront of the reformers' minds. And it really wasn't until Martin Bucer made it a major issue in Strasbourg that the consideration of church government took on the prominence that it deserved in the actual organization of Protestant churches. And up until that time, there were all sorts of... Luther wasn't particularly concerned with that issue. He was concerned with salvation issues and other related doctrines. So church government was not at the forefront of the reformers' thinking until Bucer and Calvin came along. And, you know, why is this important? I mean, why is the idea of church government, why is that an important issue? Well, we want to be as New Testament biblical as we can, and that includes the organization of the church. And there's a great deal about the eldership and the importance of it in the Bible. So when a pastor vows to preach the whole counsel of God when he's ordained, it includes the eldership, and the fact that the eldership has the spiritual oversight of the church, and that the members of the church are responsible and accountable for their actions and for obedience to the Word of God. Now, that does not mean that it's never been abused. It's been abused a lot, and elders have at times become dictators and have split churches and have caused innumerable griefs to the body of Christ. But that doesn't change the fact that God has ordained the church government. And as Presbyterians, that's what we're named after. That's why we're called Presbyterians, because of the rule of elders. Now, it's more than that, as we shall see when we look at the Westminster Confession, what we believe the Bible teaches on a lot of other things. But it's a big part of it. Church government is a very important thing. And we would argue that rule by elders, Presbyterian form of church government, is the most biblical. That doesn't mean that people that have a democratic form of church government are not Christians or that they're heretics, but they're certainly settling for second best when the Bible seems pretty clear, not seems, is very clear on the spiritual oversight of the elders in the church. What time is it? My watch is actually stopped a long time ago. So I'm just looking at a dead watch here. And, you know, I don't know what time it is.
It's 5:00.
Oh, okay. Well, this is a good stopping place, for sure. So thanks for your kind attention. Let me close in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to look at the past and see the importance of your teaching and the providence that you've brought about your church down through the ages. We ask your blessing upon our worship, that it might be pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Oh, you're welcome.
Thank you, Bill.
Well, you're welcome. Thanks, Jonathan.
Yeah, that's very good. Thank you.
I'll take the. Oh, sure.
And it was a lot of good review of some of the things I've been teaching on, and then filling in some things I missed.
I did not turn it off.
Okay.